tonight. It was very beautiful. I ask that you turn into your Bibles to Colossians tonight. We're in Colossians 3:18, and we pick up one verse from chapter 4. And including tonight, I think there's about three messages altogether to complete Colossians. So we started this quite a ways back, I think at the beginning of the year. And for those of you who've been tracking with us on Sunday evenings, you've seen where we've gone. We've had these very Sunday nights where the teaching was very lofty, and we're getting into this kind of cosmological perspective on who Christ really is. He's called the head of the church in the epistle to the Colossian church. And that's not opposed, but that's along with, in Ephesians, we the body of Christ. So we the body of Christ and Christ the head of the church. That kind of completes that picture that Paul gives us of a body and the church and Christ. And we come from that, you know, lofty teaching about Jesus Christ, which is pushing back the heresy that was invading or infiltrating the church in Colossae, to a teaching that seems here tonight to kind of come in very abruptly. It's an abrupt shift from all that Paul's been doing. And you kind of scratch your head. It's like a shopping list. You know, and you go to the grocery store and you've got out your list of all the things. This is a list, and it's got a bunch of names on it of different categories of people in a Roman household, in a household, in the church. And so we're going to see tonight, you know, wives and husbands and children and fathers and mothers, slaves and masters. And this is probably maybe one of the most hated passages for liberal theology. In the modern culture, some of this would not fly at all. A lot of people say, you know, why even bother? Just discard this, like hide it. We're not going to do that tonight. It's in the Bible. We're going to try and treat this with deep respect and see as we move. You know, think of the picture we had this morning. Wes Peach gave us this picture of the hermeneutical bridge. Maybe he gives the snapshot of the new bridge that's going up and said, here's a hermeneutical bridge. This is a bigger bridge from the culture of Paul's day to ours. So I'm going to read the text, and here we have the list of, call it household rules for the church. Chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Finally, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Just that last part, slaves and masters, you know, we cringe, but we have to understand tonight the context. Very important. This text is addressed to what we would call today a household or a family within the Colossian church. And before we look at the eight commands, we need a lot of background. It's going to be a lot of intro before I actually get to the text. And in the early days, as the church gathered, they didn't gather like we are here tonight in a building that nobody lives in, except for the pastors kind of live here a lot. But they gathered in someone's household, usually a rich person, rich couple, had a bigger house, and households would gather in the house. So it was a gathering of households, you could say. And so the list here of house rules was very common in Paul's day, very common in the Roman world. Paul seems to be linking to something they know well. It was known very well among the Greeks, who saw, Romans and Greeks, the importance of family. Jews and Greeks referred to your family as the house. So you always hear, you know, the house of David. really referring to the family or the family line. Greek philosophers like Aristotle, in his Politics, it was the name of a book, he referred to the oikos, we translate that house, as the basic unit of the state. Everything started there, and Roman literature and culture promoted strong families and the best means of moving their society forward. It was their means of holding it all together. And maintaining Roman law and order started in the Roman family. The entire Bible agrees with that idea of the importance of family to hold things together. And you could say it's right there that things either fall apart or they come together. So the power of the family to hold things together. So we're going to see some of that tonight. The list here of household rules that we have resembled the lists that you would find in Roman society. You know, the philosophers would write about this, and it was mainly the men. It was just, that was the world then. The men were the ones who got education. The women were not educated. Very sad back then. Thank God times have changed. And the concerns of the Roman society and the concerns of God were very different from something that looked, this looks like it's alike, this list of household rules. For the Roman society, the concern was the family is important to hold Roman society together so we can hold on to power and keep the empire moving and expanding. God's concern was holding the families together and the household together to keep the vitality of the church growing and deepening and for relationships to improve. And that's the concern of God and the concern of Paul here. You're going to see an order in the text as well as we go through these verses. You already saw it, I hope, when I was reading. You have pairs, three pairs. So six different categories. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. And so you wonder, okay, there's an order going on here. Is there a reason? And we'll see that. In Roman times, the wealthier a person was, the more possibility of having more people under your roof actually living with you. There could be in a Roman family, more than one family. A rich Roman man could have his brother living with him, and if he was wealthy, he would have slaves running the house. So you have all this, like Paul's picture here is of a Roman household with all these people under the same roof and how they're relating. In the Roman side of things, in the Roman culture, this list would have been addressed to one person. It would have been addressed to the husband, father, and master. For Paul, it's very different. He's starting with husband and wife, and that's the strength of the family. So he's got a very different perspective in that regard. It looks similar, but it's quite different. And unlike the lists of Paul's day, the list here shows concern for every single person in the household, not just the man, but everybody in the household. And we might cringe, you know, when we hear slaves and masters, and we should, and thank God that's not the way the world works today, even though there is slavery and it's more hidden. In Paul's day, that's the way it was. That was the economy. That's how it worked. And so for the people who heard this, they would have heard this for the first time in a gathering in someone's home, the church gathered, and this would have been music to their ears, that the women, the wives, the children and slaves were actually being addressed and included, and it meant, you know, we have rights as well as responsibilities. And this was very, very different. Paul is not copying Roman culture. He's being very careful in what he is saying, and he's speaking in a way that's very appropriate for their culture. A lot of things he was saying here, people, yeah, sure, we get that. Not a problem. For us, the culture has changed so much, we might not feel so comfortable with it. You notice, too, when we were reading the text, that those who had the least power, the slaves, got the most ink. Paul said the most regarding them. And we'll get into that in a minute. Now, what's the big difference between Paul's list and a list you would find with the philosophers like Aristotle and many others? What was the big difference? Well, in Paul's list, there are two sides. In the Roman list, there was one side, and it was addressed to one person called the pater familias, the head of the family, the head of the house, the man, the father, the master, the husband. It was addressed to him only. Paul here, he's speaking to two sides in all these relationships. And though it's not stated here in the letter to the Galatians, Paul makes it very clear that in the church, there is equality. No such thing in the Roman society. There was no equality. It was very, you know, top down, very hierarchical. There was a very clear structure of authority in the Roman society. And what Paul said in the Galatian letter is true in the Colossian letter. It's just not stated. And this is a classic verse. And we read this verse, we say, thank God for this verse. It helps us understand what Paul's trying to do. So Galatians 3:28, Paul writes to the church there and says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No such thing in the Roman society. There were slaves and there were masters. And there was a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It was very sharp. The wall was there between all of these. And so Paul here now is being very careful to not attack the Roman clear social structure. And everything he says, he qualifies the eight commands. And you have to understand that. And everywhere he's referring to the Lord. Seven times, Kyrios, the Lord. The Lord is present in each of these commands, and that really helps us. In the Roman worldview, the big concern was how much can we squeeze productivity-wise out of every family? You know, how much can we squeeze out of the slave economy we've got going here, the GDP, the gross domestic product? Paul is trying to motivate more love in all the relationships. Very, very different perspective. You know, love and productivity. Nothing wrong with productivity, but, you know, not in a slave economy for sure. And Paul, you know, he's been so misinterpreted in this text and also in Ephesians. People, liberal scholars, use this passage and other passages, like the Ephesians 5 passage, to say that Paul is promoting a patriarchal abuse. It's actually promoting abuse, and these are quote-unquote scholars, Christian scholars. And Paul's not doing that. He's not promoting slavery. He's not a misogynist. He's not promoting child abuse. I mean, it's ridiculous to bring those charges. He's telling the slaves, the children, the wives, how to work in the society they're living in. And had he said, you know, fight for your rights and resist, you know, that word that we hear today, be resistors, it wouldn't have worked. That's Western thinking for our time. And whatever truth is in that works well in our society. It would have, I mean, you had a society where people were crucified on crosses. It wouldn't have worked. And Paul was waiting for God to change the social structure which the church was born in. The church was born in this slave economy. And so the Christians had to obey these commands, and the Christians would become like little termites munching away on the infrastructure of the Roman Empire, which eventually would collapse and the church would survive and the slave economy would be gone. And so before getting into the text, I hope you're not bristling too much yet and kind of struggling with some of the things I'm saying. I want you to give the text a chance. Like, listen to what Paul is saying. Remind yourself that he brings the Lord into almost every single verse. And always remember that Paul lived in this particular time. Something that's very helpful in interpreting our passage tonight is the companion letter. Now, the commentary I used for this study, it's just two books that are in the commentary, Colossians and Philemon together. And that's very helpful, because if you don't know, Philemon is a one-chapter letter in the Bible. It's a book of the Bible, but just one little chapter, a letter that Paul wrote to a Christian slave owner. Imagine, because that's the way it was back then. And he's writing Philemon to touch his Christian conscience in how he's dealing with his runaway slave, Onesimus, who was actually beneficial to Paul, and through the ministry of Paul, Paul was in prison. Onesimus comes to the Lord. He comes to faith in Christ. Listen to this verse and tell me if you think, ah, oh, you know what? I see what Paul's saying. He definitely doesn't agree with slavery. Philemon, verse 15. So he says, perhaps, Paul says, the reason he, Onesimus, has separated from you for a little while, because he's a runaway slave, was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. You could see Paul is trying to give a message to Philemon. He's not approving of slavery. He's dealing with the reality of the world he lived in. So let's begin now looking at the first of the pairs. So three pairs. Here's the first pair, wives and husbands. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, the Christian women of that day would not even have batted an eye. This was common in the Roman society. It was common in Greco-Roman culture. It was pretty common in the A.N.E., ancient Near Eastern world. It was very, very common. What was uncommon was the qualification, as is fitting in the Lord. So we have to understand the verb and then how Paul qualifies it, the action word. So hupotasso means to basically, you're equal, but you put yourself under somebody else. And it's what Christ does in the Godhead. You know, Philippians 2, Christ puts himself in the position of a servant and becomes obedient, even obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ submits, he puts himself under the authority of the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the attitude of every single Christian. We put ourselves under authority of the whole church. Christians are in submission to each other. The other epistle, Ephesians 5:21, be submissive to each other out of the fear of Christ. Submit to each other. So that's the relationship of every single Christian. And the attitude, because that's what this submission thing is, it's really an attitude, and it means a modest, cooperative demeanor. And it's funny how it works. I know the times where I've shown submission to believers, to those who I work with, elders and deacons. It elicits kindness. When you show submission, usually kindness comes back at you. When I submit in my relationship with my wife, because I believe in mutual submission, I always get kindness back. Yes, honey, I'll take out the garbage. Yes, honey, I'll push the lawnmower, because she's never touched a lawnmower in her whole life. It works. When you read about this story of the Good Samaritan, there's a kind of a theme of submission that one author brought out. And he says the Good Samaritan was submitting to the needs of the mugged man on the road. And he puts it this way. Let me quote him now. The robbers acted on the principle that what is thine is mine, and I'm going to take it. The priest who passed by acted on the principle that what is mine, and I'm going to keep it. The Samaritan acted on the principle, what is mine is thine, and I'm going to use it to heal you. That's the beautiful attitude of submission. So a little bit of humor here. There was a wife that was overhearing a conversation between her daughter, Crystal, and her husband, Mark. And I guess the daughter was trying to understand what was going on between mom and dad. And she goes to her daddy, Daddy, you're the boss of the house, right? The wife says, I overheard, she said. The husband proudly said, yes, honey, I'm the boss of the house. And Crystal quickly burst his bubble and said, because mommy put you in charge, huh, daddy? The little girl was trying to figure it out. What does this look like? I want to suggest to you tonight, this looks like love. When it's working, you hardly see it. All you see is love flowing back and forth. Don't miss the qualifications. Seven times Paul refers to the Lord. Here he says, as is fitting in the Lord. What does that mean? What does that look like in a culture that's maybe less egalitarian than our culture? A culture where it's still very patriarchal and there's still a rigid structure Well, missionaries will tell you what that would look like when they're trying to model what Paul is teaching here to that culture. It would look a little different. Then you come to our culture, and it's like totally egalitarian. This command will look a little different. And so it's not necessarily one size fits all. Pray, Lord, show me how to live this out. The husbands have a strong, powerful command to obey. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Then a second command, a negative. Do not be harsh with them. Now, the kind of love Paul is talking about here isn't just something that kind of, you know, gushes. This is something that is summoned and willed. It's a verb, it's action, and it wasn't highly valued, by the way, in the Greco-Roman culture. On many of the tombs, you had this epitaph, "She never gave me any reason to complain." That doesn't sound very loving. Paul expands this picture, and I love the Ephesians picture. What does love look like when a husband's loving his wife? Paul says it looks like when Christ loves the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And when I fall short of that, and I do, God, forgive me. Help me to do better. I'm in training. Show me this command of love. The negative command, so the first one is an action. It's active. I got to do something. The second one is a negative command, but it's passive in nature. It's in the passive voice. And it means don't succumb to the feelings of bitterness that can build up in a marriage. Those feelings come out sometimes. And if our wives, rarely does this happen, but if our wives have a bad day, it's going to happen once in a while, where your wife has a really bad day, you're commanded to love her no matter what and to never lash out. You're commanded to love her. You're never given permission. Well, she's having a bad day, so I can be harsh today. You're forbidden to be harsh. You're to love her, and she's not submitting to your harshness. She's submitting to your love, and there's a mutual submission going on. Now we go to the second pair, children and parents. Any children here? I see some children. Oh, okay, they're listening now. They're like, okay, this is for me. This was for all of us at one point, and for those of us who have children, this is also for you. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, this was 100% Roman family friendly. The Romans would teach something like this. You know, you got to obey your parents in everything, but it was very, very harsh in the Roman society. The children were property of the fathers, property. The father had terrible power over his children, over his slaves, over his wife. The pater familias had a lot of power given to him by Roman law, and the law of Rome gave no rights, really, to the children. So it was not easy. It was the culture of the time, and control was for obedience. It was to control the behavior of the children in the family, and controlling the behavior was a way of having honor in the family, and honored families, you know, rose up in the Roman society. You were graded on how well you kept control in your house. And the attitude about discipline was very, very harsh. Some of the stuff you read, you go, wow, it's not like our world today. You know, you look at The Simpsons and, you know, Bart and Homer and the relationship between those two, totally different. Both in the Jewish and Gentile world, discipline, the pendulum had swung over to the harsh side. And let's say a Jewish exaggeration or excess in the interpretation of Proverbs came out this way. Sirach, a Jewish sage, said this: a father who loves his son should whip him often. There's nothing that sounds like that in the Bible. Paul would disagree. Look what Paul says. Fathers, do not embitter. Don't make your children bitter, or they will become discouraged. So you get this balance in the book of Proverbs. If we had time, we'd go to all the different passages in Proverbs. And on one side, it says no discipline is equivalent to hatred. If you never discipline your children, it's almost like you hate them. But on the other side, if your discipline is overly harsh, it's destructive and it's counter to the very, whatever you're trying to do, you're destroying it. It's counter the goal. And it's not easy. You know, Hebrews says, well, our fathers did the best they could. You know, they're not going to get it. They're not like the Heavenly Father whose discipline is perfect. So the goal in Roman society was total compliance and obedience to prepare a son to be under Roman law and to keep the order. In the Jewish world, it was really breaking the will so that child will grow up to do the will of God. But that is excessive. Paul's command really strikes it right. Don't embitter your child. In other words, whatever discipline you use, I'm old enough that I remember the old days. I got the old kind of discipline. Whatever, I don't know what kids are doing today or what they're getting today, but I got the old kind, and it didn't leave me bitter. My father would sit down and he'd tell me why I was going to get what I was going to get. And he said, you go upstairs and I'll see you in half an hour. I want you to think about it and I'm going to come up and talk to you and you'll get something. And it wasn't a present. But I still remember those times. There was maybe three of them in my whole life where my dad went up there, talked with me, and explained what he, you know, I didn't like it, hated it. But afterwards, I knew, okay, I'll never do that ever again. That's never going to happen. What Paul is saying here is having concern for the impact of what you're doing on the child. What's the impact going to be? Will this encourage and build up, or will it take courage away and discourage? Now, there's one commentator who says Paul's advice here is close, actually, to a fellow named Quintilian. And his view of discipline cautions fathers against alienating their children by being too austere, too cold. The causes that provoke a child's resentment are countless, but usually involve nagging, belittling, and overly harsh punishment. So even the words, you know, the words of our parents haunt us and haunt us sometimes. And when I do counseling with people, it's often in these areas. It's husband-wife stuff, or it's parenting stuff, and I've never recovered. I still have a father wound. I can't get over. I never dealt with it with my dad. It's because the discipline, it didn't work. Here's one father. This is a story of a father here, and he was passing by his son's bedroom, and he was astonished to find the bedroom was immaculate, the bed was made, everything looked perfect, which it was never like that. But he was a little frightened when he saw a letter on the pillow that just said, Dad. And he was a little nervous. He picked up the letter, opened it, and he began to read, Dear Dad, it is with great regret and sorrow that I am writing you. I had to elope with my new girlfriend because I wanted to avoid a scene with you and Mom. I've been finding real passion with Joan, and she's so nice. I knew you would not approve of her because of her piercings and tattoos and tight motorcycle clothes. The fact that she's so much older than I am. It's not just her passion, Dad. She really gets me. Joan says that we're going to be very happy. She owns a trailer in the woods and has a stack of firewood just enough for the whole winter. We share a dream of having many children. Please don't worry, Dad. I'm 15 and I know how to take care of myself. I'm sure we'll be back to visit someday so you can see all the grandchildren. Your son, Chad. P.S., Dad. None of the above is true. I'm over at Tommy's house. I just wanted to remind you that there are worse things in life than the report card that's in my desk drawer. I love you. Call when it's safe for me to come home. That's a son that probably knew his father. And he was wiggling his way out of the discipline. And I remember times when I had to stand before my dad with my report card. And dad would, he'd call me to account. So fathers, mothers, children, now we go to slaves and masters, and the carryover, if there's anything, is, you know, how we get along in the workplace. As I mentioned earlier, this was entrenched in Roman society. Like, slavery wasn't hidden. Slavery in our time is trafficking. It's hidden. It's not out in the open. You would walk by it and maybe not even know it was slavery. In the Roman world, you knew. I mean, there was a slave market, a slave block, slaves were bought and sold publicly. Very, very different. It was the backbone of their economy. You know, that's the way it ran. And so here's Paul giving commands that include the slaves, which was unheard of back in the time. In the Roman society, you wouldn't even address a slave in this kind of a way because the slave wasn't morally accountable. Paul holds them responsible. He assumes that they're able morally to obey these commands and that they're even accountable to God. So Paul is raising their view of self very, very highly. When Paul says obey in everything, it's just like what he said to the children. Obey your fathers in everything. Slaves, obey in everything. It's culturally appropriate for that time, but it's understood that Paul means within reason, in a way that would be pleasing to God. So there's three commands here, and there's one promise. Verse 22, when he says obey in everything, verse 22, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for your human masters. When I read those verses, I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, slavery, you get what I'm saying tonight. I'm not for slavery, right? We're talking about what happened at that time in the world. And so there was Joseph in the slavery system in Egypt. And he thrived and rose to the, you know, second highest position in the land. And a lot of it had to do with he was conscious of the Lord. Over and over, you keep seeing this. Our speaker this morning actually referenced verse 22. And this idea of, you know, not for eye service. So if you have a boss, and I would bring this down to just boss-employee, or you're a boss or you're an employee, you don't want that report from your boss that says, oh, real good employee, but you got to keep constant eye on him. Constant supervision means he only works or she only works when you're looking at them and goofing off the rest of the time. Not as a hypocrite, but conscious of the presence of the Lord and the highest motivation of all, working as if unto the Lord, working as though you're actually, your boss is God. Your boss is Jesus Christ. That's a whole different perspective. And then Paul gives this beautiful rationale for the slaves and for employees. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for all their wrongs. And there is no favoritism. What Paul's saying here is that even though they were slaves, they were still responsible before the Lord for doing right or doing wrong. So a slave who steals from his master, Joseph was never guilty of that. He was 100%, you know, integrity. That's wrong. Wrong is wrong. Some slaves in the Roman world were very loved. Their masters loved them so much, they included them in their will when they died. And usually it was, you're free. You're free to go. And Paul says here, for the Christian slaves, they have an inheritance that is a reward from God. That's for all of us. We all have that. So this isn't easy, you know, what Paul's talking about here. He's not exempting anyone from responsibility. We all have responsibility. And finally, he addresses the masters, the slave owners. I mean, I cringe even saying it, but that's the way it was. They're to treat the slaves right and fair. Now, you would never have found this in a Roman list of house rules. It just wouldn't be there. You could treat your slave any way you want. You could even kill your slave. And Paul here, think of what he said to Philemon. You know, you're answering to God. God is the master of all of us in heaven. So as we think of all this tonight, we wrap it up. When we think of husbands, wives, we think of parents and children, and we think of slaves and masters, what we have to remember is the third hidden, invisible party in all these relationships, the Lord. And what does the relationship look like, according to Paul? It's supposed to look like love. Paul is not sanctioning slavery. He's trying to help slaves and masters relate in a way that is revolutionary in the world they're living in. When people would see that relationship, they would see love. Eventually, that whole thing would collapse. Slavery would be a thing of the past, as it did in England, you know, the abolition. And so what we carry forward is our attitude. Like, what's the attitude that you bring to your workplace? Are you bringing an attitude that God sees everything I'm doing, and therefore I'm going to do what I do, what I'm paid to do, as though it's unto the Lord? When you look at this text tonight, maybe reread it, do you trust God with this text? Do you look at this text with suspicion, or maybe worse, a little bit of antagonism? And maybe you need to ask, God, please help me with this text. There's parts here I don't like. Help me to understand it better. Help me to trust you with this. At the end of the day, I think David E. Garland, my commentator helper here, he said this: a harmonious, well-regulated household, what that would look like today, promises a well-regulated church. So we often call peoples a family of families. And so when the families are strong and there's lots of love between husbands and wives, and that goes down to the children, that goes out into society, and it holds together so much more than we could ever imagine. Let's stand. I'm going to pray for you, and while I'm praying for you, I'd ask that you pray for me, because I'm a husband, kind of like a father, and I'm definitely an employee of the Lord. So pray for me in my attitude and all these things as I pray for you right now. Father, we come before you tonight, and we pray you help us to understand the great journey, the bridge that we have to go from 2,000 years ago to 2019 here in the West, here in Quebec, and see what we have to obey when it comes to altering our attitude and having mutual submission, submission for all other Christians, because we're in submission to you. How we relate to our parents and parents to the children. And Father, how we relate in the workplace, knowing that you see us. And when no one else is looking, we're conscious of the fact that you see us and we want to be well-pleasing to you. Father, help us to understand what it means fitting in the Lord. What does this fit like? What does it look like in our time, in our generation? Help us to be a loving family of families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.